Our Old Testament reading comes from Amos chapter 6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. The notable man of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes, pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath of the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle reading comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, a husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. If somehow one does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church, God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Holy Gospel comes from Luke chapter 16. Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, if someone should rise from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. There are a couple of really simple proclamations of this week's text. One of those following on last week's when Jesus said to make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, which I had pointed to as an age to come meaning of putting treasure in heaven through almsgiving or charity. We typically would call today's text a parable. And maybe that's because we hope that it's just a story. But Jesus doesn't precede it with the kingdom of heaven is like. Neither does Luke introduce it with, and Jesus told them this parable. It's the only one of these stories of Jesus that someone has a name in, Lazarus. It's written as straight narrative. Almost like in this ongoing conversation that Jesus is having with the Pharisees, he turns and points at a rich man's gate. There was a rich man, and you can see him right there. More example than parable. And the example is of a man who did not make friends for himself. He had plenty of unrighteous wealth. Jesus goes out of his way to establish that. He wore purple, the most expensive piece of clothing you could wear, and often legally limited to just the politically connected. And he wore that purple on top of fine linen. This is not a coarse homespun or even just a nice cloth. This is the 2,000 thread count Egyptian cotton of the time. We don't get it in the translation, but included in the original word is that this fabric had been fulled in a special clay basin so that it would be dazzlingly white. A timely and expensive process topped only by that purple. But maybe even more telling than the clothes is the table. The man feasted sumptuously every day. He was killing the fattened calf daily. We think little of eating meat, but to give you an idea, in that ancient world, to have 3/4 of a pound of meat a day, a couple of Big Macs, would have taken enough wealth to pay 30 workers for a year. Poor Lazarus wasn't asking for a seat at that table. Although that is exactly what Jesus would have said to invite to your banquets. All Lazarus desired was the scraps from that table. The worn-out tablecloths used to cover himself, and the bread that the feasters would have used as plates and utensils. The rich man could have made friends for himself with what he was throwing out anyway. But he didn't. So in the life to come, when he's crying out in torment for Abraham or poor Lazarus to do something, they respond as he did in this life. So when I ended last week on the need for charity or almsgiving as putting treasure in heaven, this is Jesus' example. He did not make friends for himself and was not welcomed into eternal dwellings. Let the one who has ears, let him hear. If I was willing to leave it at that stringent moral, I suppose we could have a very fast service. But I like to hear myself talk, and I think there's something a little more than that moral use. One other use is a warning away of a second simple interpretation. And that second simple proclamation is probably one that we've all heard before. I've read entire views of the afterlife or of heaven and hell based upon this passage alone. And here's why I think that's a misuse of this text. In verse 23, Jesus calls the place Hades. And Hades is simply the abode of the dead. It's like the Hebrew word Sheol. Everybody went there was the ancient understanding that Jesus was playing. And I think that actually plays out in the parable. Abraham and Lazarus may be far off, and a great chasm may be separating them. But if you read it closely, they're all in that abode of the dead. They're all in Hades. And if you've ever looked at an Easter icon, one of the prominent things is typically Jesus leading a host of people past some smashed gates or out of the mouth of a terrible creature. My favorite Advent hymn, Hark the Glad Sound, has the verse, "He comes the prisoners to release in Satan's bondage held. The gates of brass before him burst, the iron fetters yield." That's describing what's called the harrowing of hell or of Hades. When Jesus descended into hell, what did he do? Those people following Jesus in those Easter icons, the Old Testament saints, like Lazarus. What Jesus is using here is a standard Jewish understanding of abode of the dead until the age to come. And the resurrection starts that age. And the resurrection ends that power of Hades. So, for that reason, this isn't a passage to build our understanding of heaven and hell or a final estate upon. But those are two simple interpretations. The first one, I think, is tough but meaningful. And the second might be more nicer, but it's a little shaky. But the passage that really fascinates me is Abraham's words. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The Public Religion and Research Institute, PRRI, if you want the acronym, released some interesting data this week. It's probably not a great surprise to anyone that churches are not quite as full as a couple of generations ago. Maybe not even as full as 10 years ago. And that fact has set off an odyssey of looking for the reason why. And we could rehearse the litany of offerings and plans for why. Not confessional or faithful enough. Not missional or welcoming enough. Not enough teaching, not enough attractive sizzle. Wrong music, wrong instruments, wrong translations. McDonald's factors. Is everything clean, well lit, with signs everywhere? Are the offerings at convenient times? And then there are the more ugly reasons. Clergy sexual troubles, contrary to that 1 Timothy passage. If you're Catholic relating to boys, if you're Protestant relating to women and divorce. But it's not just clergy. People will cite hypocrisy of the people in the church. Or non-acceptance of alternative lifestyles, or too political. I could go on in that litany. And we shouldn't dismiss these things out of hand. My recitation of that litany is not to say that there's no practical value in any of it. But after a generation of excuses and worry beads, it seems the respondents to that PRRI survey are removed enough to start being honest. When they ask the people who had left their childhood religion why they left, not a single one of that list of reasons cracked 20% as being important. They were all kind of rationalizations. Dwarfing all of those factors was, I stopped believing in the religion's teaching. 60% said that was important. The next closest was 32, saying, my family wasn't that religious anyway. Esau's worthless birthright traded for a bowl of porridge. The survey then tried to label those nuns into three groups. 18% they grouped as unattached believers. 22% they labeled apathetic, just not that important. But 58%, a supermajority, were antagonistic. To get into that group, you had to answer yes to religion does more harm than good in society. A little bit more, that the Religion News Service included a short interview with Catherine Osmond, the author of Grace Without God. One of her quotes, among many that stood out to me, was, I think there are a lot of nuns who miss singing in the choir, who would love to go into a building and hear a moving speech. But the minute someone starts talking about the Bible, they check out. It no longer feels applicable to them. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Direct contradiction. And the risen Christ would tell his disciples on the road to Emmaus that Moses and all the prophets spoke of him. And looking back after Jesus had left them, they reflected on those words and said, didn't our hearts burn while he spoke? It's always been about faith. Abraham never received what he was promised, but he believed God, and he saw it from afar, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And we today have been given a man who has risen from the dead. We've been given exactly what that rich man was begging for. No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. But it's also always been about the word. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, which spoke about him, neither would someone rising from the dead persuade them. Jesus' cross and his resurrection have always been stumbling blocks. Other words have been put to those signs and wonders from the very beginning. But the words that God put to them were for you, for the forgiveness of sin. Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. His words are, all who believe and are baptized shall be saved. His words are, you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give you, a name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. foolishness to those perishing, but the power of God to us who are being saved. They have Moses and the prophets and a man brought back from the dead. Let them hear him. We might ponder for a second why that word seems to be getting less of a response of faith today. And there are some interesting theological speculations in those regards. But all of those speculations, I think, tend to be like building vast pictures of the afterlife from a single example. They eventually have to give way to knowing that that secret is sealed up in the mystery of divine election. The Spirit blows where it wills. There's a time for everything. We wait on the Lord. But what both that doctrine of election and I think what our text today encourages is not speculation on others, but a comfort for ourselves. Regardless of the mindless hedonism going on around us, in those waters of baptism, we've been given a name that God has spoken. Regardless of our status here, God knows our name. Just like he knew and named Lazarus. We are good in that. What Abraham saw from afar, what Moses and the prophets still testify to, and what Jesus in his earthly life inaugurated is the kingdom. And all who rest on that bosom of Abraham, who share that heartfelt faith that God keeps his promises, they all shall receive the kingdom. Amen.